Far away, as north as we can go, once stood an enchanted forest.
You've seen an enchanted forest?
Yes, it was a magical place, but something went wrong. Since then, no one can get in or out.
Wow.
Papa, that was epic.
What would I do without you?
You'll always have me.
Has Elsa seemed weird to you?
She seems like Elsa.
There's this voice.
Voice? What does that mean? Head for the cliffs!
I'm gonna blow!
I've got you!
The kingdom is not safe. Find who is calling to you. They may have answers.
I'm going with you.
Anna? No.
Excuse me, I climbed the North Mountain, survived a frozen heart, and saved you from my ex-boyfriend, so, you know, I'm coming.
That's normal.
Where are we?
How did you get in the forest?
The mist parted for us.
Impossible.
Where did you learn magic?
Into fire.
Then don't run into fire.
Magic is very alluring. Without you, she may lose herself to it.
Protect Arendelle at all costs.
I believe in you, Elsa, more than anyone or anything.
Question. Is the whole putting us in mortal danger gonna be a regular thing?
Okay. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. My name is Cale Brewer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church. I want to say welcome back, Life Point family. And if you're our guest this morning, maybe it's your first or second time with us, welcome. We are thrilled that you're here. And I just want to say, I was thinking about this week. If you're our first time here, second time here, you've been coming for a little bit, but wherever you're coming from this morning, whether you're a prodigal trying to find your way back home, or a believer just trying to find a church home, or a skeptic just giving this whole Christian thing a chance, I just want you to know we are thrilled that you're here and you are welcome here at Life Point. We are we're kicking off a series today that's a fun series for us, something that we do every year. That's just been a kind of fun time for our church. It's called Now Playing. And what we're doing in the series, other than giving you popcorn, candy, and pop, we are looking at really the intersection of faith and film. And so each year we highlight just a couple of movies, and this year we're highlighting some of the most recent films that have come out. And so we'll talk about Frozen 2 today, and then Aladdin, then Overcomer, then Star Wars, and then Endgame, right? We'll finish with Endgame. But we highlight these films, and what we talk about is how do the messages of these movies, and I think that's an important point to make, that I think sometimes we look at entertainment, right, particularly movies, and we kind of think, well, it's just mindless entertainment, right? Nothing harmful about it, it's just mindless entertainment, but it's not. It's messages, movies teach messages. Oftentimes quite effectively. There's a worldview that is put forth in film, in movies. They do teach messages, and so what we look at is how do the messages of those films, how do the messages of these movies compare to, contradict, coincide with the message that we see in Scripture? How do these stories ultimately point us toward the greatest story, the story that we see of God and man told in the Scriptures? And so this morning, as you saw, we're going to highlight Frozen 2, and just a quick story really for your entertainment. So, I try to watch all the movies, right, in preparation of the message. And so this week, what should have happened is that my wife and I go on a great date, right, and go watch Frozen together. Because of poor planning and procrastination on my part, I got to go watch it alone at 11:30 a.m. on Monday. I just want you to picture that for a moment, right? Like, it's 11:30 on a Monday, and instead of me, like, with my wife, Morgan, right, sitting there having a great day. Like, I'm alone at a theater watching a film, like as an adult male, watching a film that, generally speaking, is geared towards six-year-old girls. And so I'm sitting in a theater, and I'm just kind of laughing to myself and, like, this moment in my life. And I'm taking a picture of the theater to send to Morgan and to some of the other teaching pastors. And I'm like, you guys, literally, I am the only person in this theater right now. I am all alone, right? And she's laughing, and they're laughing. And I'm thinking to myself, can this really get any more awkward? The answer is it can. When two other dads join the theater with their children, their daughters, right? So you get two other dads who come in with their like three-year-old daughter and like six-year-old daughter, and one had his like four-year-old son there as well. Now I'm just sort of the dude in the back, right? Like just the guy chilling in the back who doesn't have his kids with him, and I don't really get to explain, right? Like it's for work. So like on the one hand, I'm sitting there going, like, this is great. Like I get to watch a movie for work. That's awesome. And on the other hand, like, I'm here at Frozen with dads who have their kids. My kids are at home, right? And I'm just chilling here alone. And it was very awkward. And so all that to say, don't procrastinate, right? Plan ahead. Otherwise, you end up being the awkward dude at the theater alone. So let me give you a quick summary of Frozen 2 if you've not seen the film. If you've not seen any Frozen, right, Frozen 1 or 2, and you really have no idea what's going on, let me try to give you just a summary. Frozen 1, Frozen 2. Both films are about two sisters, right? Anna and Elsa, who live in an enchanting kingdom of Arendelle. Elsa has magic powers, right? She can create ice and snow and do other awesome things with her sort of winter powers. And in Frozen 2, she is queen. All is well in the kingdom. Anna and her boyfriend Kristoff and his reindeer Sven and the magical snowman Olaf that Elsa created, they're all sort of one big happy team family. And everyone's at peace and the kingdom is thriving, but Elsa keeps hearing this mysterious voice calling her into the unknown. She keeps hearing, you heard it there in the trailer, this mysterious voice is calling her into the unknown. And so the whole team sort of sets off with Elsa to go follow this voice, which leads them into an enchanted forest that their parents told them about when they were kids. They meet a magical people who live inside of the forest. They have to discover the truth about what happened in the past between this people and the people of Arendelle. And at the same time, sort of connected to that, Elsa has to basically conquer and tame the angry environmental spirits. Whatever happened between this people and the people of Arendelle angered the spirits. And so you had the earth spirit and the wind spirit and the fire spirit and the water spirit. The water spirit is that horse that you saw show up in the water, right? It's kind of like a wet Pegasus. I just call him Wegasus for short. And so Wegasus comes up and she has to tame all of these spirits to sort of bring harmony back to the environment and ultimately to their two kingdoms. And all along the way, the story really becomes about sort of the story of self-discovery for Elsa, discovering her true identity, discovering who she really is, discovering the source of this voice and the source of her powers. And that really becomes, in some ways, the main point of the film. Now, what's really fascinating about Frozen 2 is that it's a children's film, but it raises such good questions. There are multiple questions, a lot of themes about growing up and what is growing. That's Olaf, right? He's growing up as a magical snowman and learning a lot of things. But one of the questions that's raised, I think, over and over and over is this question: where do I find my value, my purpose, my identity, and ultimately, where do I find true life? Right? We all, none of us just want to exist. We all want to really live. And where are those things found? Where do you find value, purpose, identity, and life? And three of the characters in the film, I think, represent common, especially in our culture, answers to those questions, sort of our world's outlook on those questions. Where do you find these things? I think you could argue that Olaf represents a fourth, the pursuit of knowledge, right? Just knowledge for knowledge's sake, to educate yourself, that you can find value in those things. But I'm going to give you three. We'll focus on three. So number one would be this. I think the culture often answers that question. Where do I find purpose, value, identity, life? One would be romantic love, that I can find all of those things in romantic love. And that's represented by Kristoff. The entire movie, right? Kristoff, Anna's boyfriend, the entire movie, he's trying to figure out a way to propose to Anna, right? And it is devastatingly accurate in its portrayal, right? Of the dude sitting there rehearsing this over and over and over, but he just knows he's awkward and he's not sure how to do this. And so he's trying to figure out, right? He's looking to Anna really as his, and he actually ends up singing a song. It's a fantastic moment in the film. So if you've seen the film, you know what I'm talking about. She leaves him for like the third time to go after Elsa, and he's in a woods alone, and he begins to break out in song, right? Kristoff's first solo. And the song is called Lost in the Woods. And it's done intentionally like a 1980s power ballad. It is amazing. It sounds just like Chicago's You're the Inspiration. Everything with like the hair flips and he's up against it. It is hysterical. I was laughing out loud, which only added to the awkwardness of me being the guy in the back, right? This is very odd. But here's what I mean. These are the words of this song. And you talk about, again, movies teaching messages. Listen to the words of this song. He sings this. I'm not going to sing it for you. He says this. But is this what it feels like to be growing apart? When did I become the one who's always chasing your heart? Now I turn around and find I am lost in the woods, which is hysterical. He's in a physical woods, but it's a metaphor, right? He's talking about life, that he's just lost in life without Anna. He says, north is south, right is left when you're gone. I'm the one who sees you home, but now I'm lost in the woods. And I don't know what path you're on. I'm lost in the woods. And then listen to this. Who am I? Who am I if not your guy? Where am I if we're not together forever? Now I know you're my true north, because I'm lost in the woods. Up is down, day is night when you're not there. Oh, you're my only landmark. So I'm lost in the woods, wondering if you still care. But I'll wait for a sign that I'm on your path, because you are mine. Until then, I'm lost in the woods. He says, you are my path. You, Anna, human being, right, are my path. You are my true north. You are the only landmark that I have in life. You're the only way that I even know which direction I'm going. Without you, I'm completely lost. Up is down, right is left, north is south. Right, if you're sitting there going, well, what's wrong with that? You need to hear what I'm going to say this morning. Because he's talking about romantic love being just the end all, be all. The message is clear. Romantic love is where you find life, joy, value, purpose, identity. And without it, you might as well be lost in the woods. Number two would be this. Anna's character represents family, and specifically caring for and protecting your loved ones, that life, value, right? Anna's purpose in the film basically is protecting Elsa. Multiple times, right? She and Elsa talk about this, and Anna's saying, basically, I exist to make sure you don't go too far, right? And there's obviously a lot of good about that, right? She loves her sister, but to the point where the message again seems clear that the idea of value and purpose is found in family, found in loving, right? Your sister or whomever it may be, protecting and caring for the ones that you love. Number three would be this. And this one, I would say, summarizes what is probably the most prevalent message of our culture right now. And that is that life, identity, value, and purpose are found in yourself. Right? You don't look to anyone else. You just look within, discovering your true identity by some way of looking within, going on an adventure. This is Elsa's character. There's an element in the film about discovering the truth and figuring out what happened in the past. But ultimately, it's following this mysterious voice out into the unknown, and it is fascinating. So she gets to this island where she's finally going to discover who this voice is. And what she's been waiting for, because she believes in this voice, right? She's going to find, why was I given my powers? And what's my true identity? And she sings about how she's trembling. She says, I'm trembling. I'm so excited. I'm so nervous to hear who this voice is and discover my true self and my true identity. And this is what she sings. She sings, show yourself. I'm dying to meet you. Show yourself. It's your turn. Are you the one, singing to this voice, are you the one I've been waiting for? Are you the one I've been looking for all of my life? Show yourself, I'm ready to learn. Show yourself, I'm no longer trembling. Here I am, I've come so far. You are the answer I've waited for all of my life. Oh, show yourself, let me see who you are. I mean, it is this salvific kind of language. Right? Show yourself. This is the core of who I am. If I just discover this voice, I will know everything that I've been waiting for. My life will be complete. And then the voice, a little spoiler here, turns out to be like the spirit of her mother from the past. The voice actually sings back to her. You are the one that you've been waiting for. The voice sings back to Elsa. Elsa's been asking the question, are you the one that I'm waiting for? She says, no, you're the one that you've been waiting for. In other words, you don't need anyone else in your life. You don't need to look to any outside source of authority or value for identity. You just need to look within, inside of you, discovering your true identity. That's where freedom and value and purpose in life are found. And this message, it's not lost on people, right? You may have watched that, not caught that, but I looked up this song. I ended up listening to it again on YouTube. It's a very catchy song, actually. And so I'm listening to this, and I started just scrolling through all the messages, right? People comment on this on YouTube, on the video, and I'm reading message after message of people writing about how powerful this song was for them. One young woman wrote this. The line that hit me the most was, you are the one you've been waiting for. That is so powerful. How many stories are there about waiting for someone else to change your life, make you whole? Not this one. In this one, you are the one to meet yourself, and that's where your true power hides. She writes, that hit me hard. The message is not lost, right? I am my own salvation. I am the one that I'm waiting for. I don't need to look to any outside source for healing or purpose or life or identity or value. I just look within. You just need to step out into the unknown and discover who you truly are. And in our current cultural context, usually that ends up being however you want to define yourself. You don't need to listen to anyone else, just however you want to define yourself. You just need to be free to choose your own life, determine your own destiny, be the master of your own soul. And honestly, there's something very attractive about that ideology, isn't it? Isn't there? Is there not something somewhat attractive about that ideology because it sort of hits a nerve? It's getting at something that all of us want. We all want to know who we truly are. We all want identity. We ask the question, who am I? We all want purpose. We want to know, why am I here? We want value. Do I matter? We want true life. None of us just want to exist and sort of get through the day. We all want to really live. And Elsa's song and her story answers that question by saying, look, you don't need to look to anyone else. You just look within. You can be the master of your soul. You can determine your future. You don't have to listen to anyone else. Just look within. And that's very attractive to our sinful hearts. That's very attractive to our sinful hearts because it means I get to remain in control and I don't have to hand over the reins of my life to some God. I get to remain in control. It's a sin as old as the Garden of Eden. You don't need God. You just need you. You can be like God. Now, the film, again, raises those questions and has answers to those questions. But when we look in the scriptures, right, this is where we get to the comparison, the intersection of faith and film. The scriptures raise those questions. The scriptures answer those questions. When you ask the question, where do I find life, identity, value, and purpose? And you read in the scriptures, there is a coherent narrative that leads us to an answer. And the answer is very different than the answers that I just offered. In fact, it combats all of those and ultimately leads us to, no, there is one to whom we find life, identity, value, purpose. And at first, the answer I think is harder for us to swallow as sinful human beings, but ultimately I would say I believe it's the only answer that's truly going to satisfy our souls. So if you have a Bible, go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. We're just going to read 5 verses here. This story, some version of this story, the calling of the first disciples, is told in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's a single phrase that Jesus says to them that really in some ways encapsulates the answer to this question. But Jesus, just to give you a little bit of background, Jesus has just started his public ministry, right? Spending the next 3 years that he'll be doing public ministry that will culminate in the cross and in the resurrection and in his ascension and the beginning of the church. He has had some prior interaction with Peter and with his brother Andrew. So this doesn't come completely out of the blue, right? This call doesn't come completely out of the blue, but as we're gonna see, Jesus doesn't give them a whole lot of explanation, right? There's a radical call to obedience here. So he says this, Matthew chapter 4, this is the way Matthew tells it. He says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That is their job. That is their occupation. That is their profession. This is what they do to make a living for themselves and for their family. This is what's comfortable. This is what they know. They're fishermen. This is where life makes sense in some ways. And Jesus walks up to them and says this, and he said to them, follow me. Those two words, follow me. and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men meaning, right, you follow me, and you're going to find a new purpose, and that is no longer, you're not going to fish for fish, right? You're going to fish, in a sense, for people. No longer will your primary objective in life be, right, just making a living here, fishing, but you're going to be calling people to Christ. You're going to be making disciples. That will become your new greatest purpose in life and mission in life is glorifying the Lord by making disciples. Now, I want to be clear. There's sort of a here and now meaning and then a bigger meaning in a sense. The here and now meaning, Jesus is literally physically calling them to get out of the boat and follow him right in that moment, right? Get out of the boat and come follow me. But also in a sense, that phrase, right, there's like a meta meaning here, this phrase, come follow me, be my disciple, encapsulates this idea of discipleship that you see through the rest of the New Testament. Leave behind what is comfortable, step out into the unknown in some ways, but not to just follow some mysterious voice. Rather, Jesus is saying, come follow me. He is inviting them and you and me into relationship with himself. Come follow me. And I find it really interesting. At that point in time, so you had these people called rabbis, right? They're teachers. Some of them itinerant rabbis. They would travel around different areas. And oftentimes it was the disciples who got to choose their rabbis. So they would come to the teacher and say, hey, I want to follow you. Not so with Jesus. Jesus does the calling. Jesus comes to them and says, you, come follow me. And I think in some ways there is a parallel. As I just pondered that and thought about that, there's a parallel for every single one of us here and our salvation stories. So if you're here today and you love Jesus, you're a believer in Christ. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, we are thrilled that you're here. What we want you to hear here is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that you and I are sinners in need of grace, but that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross in your place and in mine, and then he rose again on the third day. And because he rose again, he promises by grace through faith, he can raise you and I to new life as well. He can give us new life. If you've embraced that, then it is true of you that at some point in time in your life, you crossed out of death and into life, right? At some point in time in your life, you might describe it this way, right? Whether this happened when you were 5 or at 50, at some point in time, you heard the gospel, you understood it, right? The Holy Spirit did the work of convicting you and convincing you of the truth of the gospel. But at some point in time, you might say, man, I chose to follow Jesus. I chose to become a follower of Christ. And I don't think that's wrong to say that. I think the Bible does teach there's a human responsibility on our part to respond to this call. I just think it's important to remember for all of us, lest there's any pride on our part, like, I am a Christian because I chose to follow Jesus. Yes, we choose to follow Jesus, but Jesus first chose us. Jesus does the calling. Jesus is the one who comes. When we were sinners running away from God, God sent his only son running after us. And Jesus is the one who calls, and the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sin, and the Holy Spirit of God is the one who sort of takes the blinders off of our eyes so that we can see the reality and seriousness of our sin, and at the same time, and more, even more importantly, the reality and the immensity of God's love for us, and his grace, and the sufficiency of his grace, and his willingness to forgive all of our sin and bring us into relationship with himself. Just remember, right? It is Jesus that does the choosing. He calls us. And I'll say this at the end. I'll say this again at the end, but I want to say it to some of us now. Some of us right now, God is moving in your life. He's convicting you of your sin. And whether it's in a salvation type way, you've never responded, you've never gotten out of the boat and followed him and trusted him with your life, or whether it's just the daily walk of discipleship and you are a believer, but you're caught in sin and Jesus is saying, look, you got to get out of the boat and follow me. We are called to respond. I'll talk about that here in a little bit. But for some of us, I mean, Jesus is calling you now. God is working in your life, convicting you of your sin and saying, look, get out of the boat, follow me, trust me with your life. And the question is, will you? Will you respond as Jesus calls? Now, Matthew highlights in the text the response of the disciples. Jesus walks up to them and without a whole lot of explanation, not a whole lot of background, says, get out of your boat. Leave everything that's comfortable and follow me. And Matthew says this in verse 20, immediately, they left their nets and followed him. They drop everything and they follow the call of the master. They followed him. And going on from there, it says, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their boats, they left the boat and their father and followed him. I always wondered what that was like for Zebedee, right? You read that and you just wonder, like, is Zebedee amped? Is he excited for his sons? Or is he just like upset that Zebedee and sons fishing just became Zebedee's fishing, right? Like that he's just lost most of his help, right? His sons get up and just walk, like, see you, dad, right? We got to go. We got to follow the call of Christ. Matthew's point again is that immediately, they don't wait, they don't hesitate, they trust. They get out of the boat and they say, we're following Jesus, which leads to the first point in your listening guide. Jesus calls us. This is part of discipleship. It's a hallmark of discipleship. Jesus calls us to trust him without reservation and to obey him without hesitation. That Jesus calls us to trust him without reservation and to obey him without hesitation. There are multiple times in the scriptures where people come to Jesus and he says, basically, you got to leave it behind and come follow me. You can't try to follow me with one eye sort of looking back. Wonder if life is really found over there. He says, no, you got to believe life is found in me. Life is found. The disciples, again, don't have all the information at their disposal. And my guess is they probably don't know the immensity or the importance of what they're doing right now. They don't know all on the back end. They don't know everything that Jesus is going to say to them and do in the context of his ministry over the next 3 years. They just know the master just called. I need to get out of my boat and follow. I need to trust him without reservation and obey without hesitation. I need to trust that this is going to be worth it in the end. I don't even know all that I'm leaving behind. I just know that I'm running after Jesus. Now, there are times and moments in the scriptures where it calls us to count the cost of discipleship. Counting the cost, understanding, look, if I follow Christ, I'm leaving this behind. I am, in a sense, the next point that you're listening to, God, is this: Jesus has to be first and everything else has to be second, right? That is part of discipleship. You're saying, I am making Christ my greatest treasure. But as this idea of trusting without reservation and obeying without hesitation, I don't think counting the cost of discipleship and doing that are contradictory. I think it means you recognize that when Christ calls you, it's not a half-hearted sort of thing. You don't follow Jesus with one eye looking back. You don't follow Jesus just half-heartedly. It is, I am fully trusting you with my life. I am trusting that life and identity and joy and value and purpose are found in you and in you alone. And I am making you my greatest treasure and everything else. Following Jesus truly means he becomes first and everything else becomes second. Everything else is second to Christ. He is your greatest treasure. Now, let me say, none of us do that perfectly. Some of you, I fear you might hear that and think, man, sounds like more than I can. Like, I don't know if I can do that perfectly. The disciples didn't do this perfectly. Jesus denies Jesus 3 times on the night before Jesus is crucified. He still gets to be a disciple, right? The foundation of our discipleship is grace, the undeserved kindness of God on our lives. When he calls us, it's not, look, you got to earn your way into my presence. It's, look what I did for you at the cross. Look at the way in which I've loved you. In this, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says, come follow me. In light of what I've done for you, come follow me. And that is a call to trust without reservation, to obey without hesitation, and to make him first in your life. And I wrote, Jesus has to be first and everything else second. And I thought, I hope we don't hear, okay, I have these things that I love in my life, my family, good things. I guess I have to like somehow figure out how to love them less so that I can love. And I don't know that I would necessarily say it that way. I think what I would say is this. When you come to love Christ, when he becomes first in your life, everything else comes under his lordship. You begin to see, you have to see the rest of your life, all of your life through the lens of your faith. It's not that you love your family less. I think the way I would say that is, it's only when you love Jesus first that you're gonna love your family rightly. It's only when you put Jesus first in your life, it's only when you love Jesus most and you love Jesus first that he becomes your greatest treasure. That's when you'll love your family and your career, your spouse, your kids, your hobbies. That's when you'll love those things rightly and you'll see them rightly, is when Jesus becomes your treasure. When he becomes more important than everything else. And hear me say, I'm not talking about, some of us hear that and we think, okay, so like church has to be more important, like Sunday morning has to be more important. No, your relationship with Christ has to be prioritized over everything else because you recognize it's in him, that's where I find life and joy and peace and value and identity. I find it in Christ. I was made to glorify him. My spouse was made to glorify him. My kids were made to glorify him. And let me speak to that for just a second. If we don't put Jesus first in our life, if everything else doesn't become second, if we don't trust him without reservation, obey him without hesitation, what happens is other things that are often good things become what we sometimes call God things. They become idols in our lives, and we begin to look to them to try to fulfill us and to try to give us things that only Jesus can actually give. Now, I'm going to make a general statement here, but I do believe it's true. This is why some of us are really struggling in marriage, because we're approaching our marriage, our spouse, or our romantic other a little bit like Kristoff, right? Like Kristoff's character. We are romantic love. We are looking to romantic love to give us life, identity, purpose, and value. Some of you this morning, you are looking at your spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, your romantic other, looking at your spouse as if they are your true north. They're your only landmark in life. And without them, you're just lost in the woods. In some ways, right, in real ways, you're kind of singing that song to your spouse, figuratively speaking. You're looking to them to provide you with everything that you need. Looking to your spouse, not just for romance and companionship, but for life and identity and purpose and for value. And in a very real way, you need to hear this, in a very real way, you are looking to them for salvation. And the problem is that they're a sinful human being just like you. And you're looking to them to provide you with something that ultimately they can't provide you with. They are not God. They could be a great spouse. They will be a very poor savior. And you're looking to them to sort of provide you with everything that you need. And what happens is it leaves you disappointed by their failures and their shortcomings. It leaves them crushed by your expectations. And it leaves your relationship strained or even broken. Because you're looking to it to provide you with something that it just can't. You're looking to your spouse and sort of putting them in the place of Christ. Others of us, it's Anna's issue. I want to speak to parents for a second. Let me speak to parents for a second. And I want to say this. I believe this affects dads as well, right? I see it in my own life. I think it maybe affects moms even more, right? That we oftentimes look to our kids, right? Not to romantic love, but to this family love. It's specifically caring for and protecting our little ones. And we look to them to sort of provide us with life and identity and purpose and value. And I want to speak to that for just a moment. And when I say that you're approaching them sort of, that this is Anna's issue, right? Anna looked to Elsa, right? My whole life goal is just to protect you and make sure you don't go too far. So some of us look to our kids that way. Loving them, protecting them, caring for them, which are all good things and things that God has commanded us to do. The problem is we've made that not just a thing, but the thing. And I want to say to us dads and to moms, be careful that your little gifts don't become your little gods. Be careful that your little gifts don't become your little gods. We have to remember that our kids belong to God first. And while he's loaned us to them for a while, right, or he's loaned them to us for a while to train them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, as Ephesians chapter 6 calls us to, Paul calls us to, they're on loan to us for a while, but they are never meant to replace Jesus as our treasure. Jesus has loaned them to us for a while, and we have a job to do, parents. We want to do that faithfully. But while Jesus has given our kids to us, and they are wonderful gifts, they are never meant to replace him as the greatest treasure of our life. Jesus still looks at you, moms and dads, parents, grandparents, and he says, follow me. Follow me first. Make me your treasure. And that you don't take a 20-year break from that during the parenting years. You still look to Jesus as your treasure. And I get it. It's easy. Some of us are thinking, Cale, like, they feel like they're my whole world. They feel like they're my whole world, right? Everything revolves around, and I get it. I feel that way sometimes, right? Kids require, especially in the younger years, an enormous amount of energy, an enormous amount of time and investment. And those are good, that's part of how God designed it. But if you make your kids your entire world, hear me on this, parents, right? I've talked with my parents about this. This is one of the things my parents look back and say, Cale, I think we did this to some extent. The problem is you gotta zoom out and see the bigger picture and remember there's coming a day when your little world is gonna grow up. And hopefully, they will leave your home. And they'll go make homes of their own. And if you've made them your entire world, then there's coming a day when your entire world is going to move out and move on. And you're going to be left asking the question, who am I? What do I do now? And hear me say, I've talked with a number of our empty nesters. That's going to happen no matter what, right? Some of us are like, yeah, I'm really feeling this. And others are like, I'm an empty nester, right? Like, this is all, I've seen both sides, right? But I think everybody feels that, like, man, what I just devoted 20 or 25 years of my life in many ways to, like, we've entered a new phase. And there is a sense of, what do I do now? But there's a difference between, hey, the season of life has changed and my identity is shattered. And here's the difference between being able to approach that healthfully and saying, I don't even know which way is up anymore, is if you've made Christ your treasure and he is your, you find your identity, life, purpose, and value in him, when the season of life changes, you just follow Jesus in a new season of life. It's different. And sometimes it's harder, but you continue to follow Christ. If you've made something or someone else your everything, when that everything moves on, you find yourself with your identity shattered, and you start going, where do I find life now? And I don't want the answer to be, well, we go to another person to try to find value in them, or we go find a new hobby or a new distraction to try to fill up our time and give us value or life. No, we remember that Christ has always been our treasure. He always was meant to be our greatest treasure, and we don't take breaks from that. We don't get a hiatus from that. We continue to find our life and value. He continues to say to us, follow me, follow me. Find your life, your identity, and your purpose in me. Now, let me come back to the passage. Jesus says to the disciples here, right? Come follow me. Get out of your boat. Leave behind what is comfortable and come follow me. Find your purpose in me. I want you to think about, right, I've thought about that this week, just in light of all the other things Jesus is going to say to these guys in the course of their ministry, of his ministry, right? They don't know all of this right now, but as they follow Jesus and they put them first, Jesus is going to say things to them and to you and I like this: I am the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I'm what you live on. John 15, he tells them, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything. But in me, if you'll remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. You'll find that life is productive, that you are making disciples if you remain and abide in Christ. He says in John 14, the chapter before that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to God is through me, and the only way you can be the truest version of yourself and find your true identity in life is that you find yourself in him, in Christ. Jesus says, in me. So I've hinted at this all along, but just let me say it plainly to us. Culture's answered, right? The film's answer, culture's answer to this question of where do I find life, purpose, identity, and value is, amongst other things, in romantic love, in kids, in family, protecting or caring the ones that I love, and perhaps most prevalently, that life, identity, purpose, and value come from within. You don't look to him, you look within. You go inside yourself and just liberating yourself and defining your own reality, that's where you're going to find life and purpose. Encapsulated in that statement, you are the one that you've been waiting for. You are the one that you've been waiting for. And Scripture just gives a different answer. In fact, the entire narrative of Scripture leads us to this point. You are not the one you've been waiting for. Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. You can't fix yourself. Christ calls you to follow him. Leave the boat and come follow him. And by the way, just another side note to parents. I've been thinking a lot about this week. I think that, just to go back to an earlier point about messages and movies, right? That movies do teach messages. I think sometimes as parents, or even when you're thinking about your own life, like, hey, what entertainment is okay for me to watch? I think as Christians, oftentimes we think like, okay, nudity, bad language, and maybe extreme violence. Like, that's not okay for me or for my kids. If it has Disney, DreamWorks, or Pixar slapped on it, it's probably fine, right? That's oftentimes our grid. Like, if it's animated, it's probably fine. And I'm not saying, like, don't let your kids watch animated films. My kids watch animated films. They love Bambi. Seen it, like, 35 times at this point in time. And so that's going to happen. What I'm saying to us is recognize, especially parents, recognize that even animated films teach messages. They present worldviews. And oftentimes those messages and those worldviews, sometimes they're great segues into spiritual conversation. Oftentimes they directly contradict the worldview we're trying to teach our kids. And so many of us are saying, man, we want our kids to know and love the Lord. We want them to be humble. We want them to recognize that life isn't found within themselves. It's found in Christ. You should just recognize that most movies, most animated films, pretty much every Disney movie ever is boiled down to follow your heart. Follow your heart. And when you look at Scripture and ask the question, what does the Scripture say? It says this. It's the next point in the listening guide. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. Don't follow your heart because your heart is deceptive. Your feelings can be deceptive. Our emotions can go all over the place. They are not a good true north. You got one true north. That is the King, King Jesus, and he says, come, follow me. So just be aware of that, right? I love one author says this, right? I told you this sin, right? This message, this idea, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. And one author says this. He says, when Satan wanted to attack Eve, he didn't hit her with a stick. He hit her with an idea. And the idea was what? You can't trust God. He's probably holding out on you. In fact, you can be like God. You don't need God. You just need you. You can be like God. You can be the master of your own soul. You can control your destiny. And that idea is still very prevalent. It appeals to our pride. It appeals to our sinfulness. And it's easy when it's wrapped in hilarity and cute animation. You're like, what could possibly be bad about this? Again, you should just be aware, right, of what's being taught and then take the time to shepherd your kids through those conversations. Watch it with them. Talk. As they get older and they're able to process some of those things, ask them good questions, right? What do you think the main message of that film was, right? Follow your heart. That's a good idea, right? Do you think that's true? Is that what we believe as believers, right? And then burn all your animated films. All right. I'm just kidding. Let me close with this. If you're here and you are a believer in Christ, what I want to do here, I just want to take a moment and I want to invite you to reflect on the time in your life where Jesus called you. That first time that you heard the gospel and truly understood it. And the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, the reality of your sin, and the sufficiency of the grace of God in your life. And the Holy Spirit convicted you of the truth. God, he made it real to you, what Jesus did for you at the cross, when he took the penalty of your sin, and he rose again, and you believed that, and you responded to that call, and you said, look, Jesus, I'm following you with my life. I just want you to reflect on that for a moment and the way in which that decision has changed you. I've been reflecting on that this week for myself, asking this question, where would I be without the grace of God? Where would I be without the grace of the Lord? And I was listening to just a song, right? Scripture calls us, right, to follow him in a salvific sense and also in an everyday sense, right? Every day, die to self. Every day, die to self and follow Jesus. Every day, Jesus saying, look, get out of the boat. Whatever it is you think is going to give you security, identity, value, purpose, come, follow me. And it's hard because we're sinful. And yet the grace of God is sufficient and his mercies are new every morning and they are enough. And I was listening to a song by Shane and Shane. I'd never heard it before. It's just called His Mercy Is More. And it says this, what patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Take a moment, just reflect on that and thank the Lord. Think about, God, where would I be if not for your grace? And then for those of us who are here this morning, again, I believe God works differently in people's lives. He works at different times in people's lives, but there are some of us here this morning who have never responded to this call. And God is working in your life and he's convicted you of your sin. I was speaking to a young man just this week as he was sharing, this is what's going on in my life. And it just was so clear. This is God's activity in your life. This is the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? We're called to humble ourselves, to trust him without reservation, to obey him without hesitation. And for some of you, you've never taken that step to trust Jesus Christ with your life, but Jesus is calling. He's looking at you saying, get out of the boat. Come follow me. Humble yourself.
and repent. Turn away from your sin and trust me with your life, for it's in Christ, right? Not in following your heart, not in romantic love, not even in great things like protecting your loved ones, caring for them. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that you will find the forgiveness of your sin, your identity, your value, your purpose, and new life itself. And if you've never responded to that, I want to give you an opportunity now. Let me pray for you. Lord, where would we be without your grace? God, I think about these men and this decision they made right here, and the men and women in Christ's life who first followed him, and how that decision, Lord, what you did through that faithfulness changed not only their lives, but their eternities. And then you used it to change the eternities of countless more. God, there's nothing about them. There's nothing about us. It's not about us. It's not something that distinguished them or distinguished us. God, you called us because of grace. And we respond, Father. Even our response, Father, is a grace, the humility, the conviction that your Holy Spirit gives us. And Father, for all of us who are here who know you and who love you, who have found life and identity and purpose and value in you, God, I pray that we would recognize that's not just a one-time thing. Yes, our salvation, justification, that's something you did in our life, one-time thing, but every day we are called to follow you. Jesus, every morning, your mercies are new. And our sins, they are many, but your grace, your mercy is more. And Father, I pray for all of us who have a relationship with you, that God, we will wake up in the mornings and we will make that decision to once again reject whatever it is that we look to outside of you for life, identity, purpose, value. We would find it in you. We would have joy in our pursuit of you, Lord. And never, God, never let us get over the wonder of grace. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ with your life, but you sense the Holy Spirit's activity in your life, maybe you don't even have the words to describe what's happening. You just know that you sense you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is the bread of life. He is the vine. You are the branches. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to take that step now, I'd invite you to pray with me. Jesus, I need you. I humble myself right now. I trust you without hesitation, and I'm going to obey you without hesitation. Lord, I love you, and I know that I need forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for me. Thank you that you went to the cross for me and you rose again. And from this moment forward, I'm committing to follow you the rest of my life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.